Well, you'll find that there's an outline for tonight's talk in the programme, and do use the pens that should be somewhere near you to make notes if you'd like. And if you want to keep that passage that was just read open, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. Let's begin, as always, by asking for God's help in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. And we thank you for the presence of your own Holy Spirit here with us this evening, right now, to help us understand what it means. And we pray that he would be our teacher as he speaks through your words. As he carries these words in power into our hearts, we ask that we would submit to them, that we would not only understand them, but that we would be willing to change the way we think and live in accordance with the truth that we learn. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. I guess there'll be many of us here who have known the disappointment and indeed pain of having brought someone to Christ over a period of time, having prayed for them, having talked to them, having worried about them, having introduced them to Christian teaching, having done Bible studies with them, and over a period of time watched them come to full faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and then having the agony of watching them being poached by someone else, of being dragged away by teachers from somewhere else to a different kind of Christianity, or even away from Christianity altogether. It's a very painful and agonizing thing to watch somebody whom you've so loved and so looked after and so cared about being dragged away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us here will have felt that pain. It's not pleasant. Imagine watching an entire congregation, a whole church that you have preached the gospel to and nurtured in the early days of faith, who've come to confidence in Jesus Christ, and when you've eventually moved on, to then discover that there are other people who've arrived who are actually dragging them away from faith in Christ. Imagine the pain and the hurt of watching it happen and hearing about all that's going on as people abandon faith in Jesus Christ and follow their new teachers. Well, it's something of that pain in which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian Christians in the first century in what is now southern Turkey. The Apostle had been hearing of how Christians to whom he himself had preached the gospel, who'd become Christians and were doing so well, were being dragged away by some Jewish Christians arriving and persuading them that they should move on from faith in Jesus Christ to the observance of Old Testament law. You may know, if you've been with us over recent weeks, that what's happened in the letter so far is that in chapter 1 there was something of an introduction to the letter in verses 1 to 10. Then from 1:1 through to 2:14, the apostle had re-established his authority as an apostle from God to correct the Galatians in their false understanding of the gospel. And then from 2:15 through to 2:21, he'd set out his theological principle. That is to say that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, or acceptable to God through trusting in Jesus Christ alone, both for becoming a Christian and indeed for remaining a Christian all our lives. That every day of our Christian lives we're acceptable to God because of what Christ has done and not because of anything that we do. He then supplied multiple proofs of this principle in chapter 3, verses 1 to 25, from their experience of the Spirit in their lives, from looking at the faith of Abraham in the Old Testament, from looking at a whole collection of scriptural truths. And then from verses 15 to 21, he'd re-examined the law in the Old Testament to show that it was a temporary and condemnatory gift from God, much like a schoolmaster to look after Israel until faith in Christ should arrive. And then in chapter 3, verse 26 through to 4, verse 7, he'd come to his conclusions that through faith in Jesus Christ, Christians are sons of God, that is, inheritors in the kingdom of God, and not slaves, and that they truly would have to be mad to want to go back to being slaves again, having to keep the law of the Old Testament. And so having established that theological principle from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 4, verse 7, now in verse 8, or perhaps over the next three paragraphs, the paragraphs that we're looking at tonight, the apostle turns from his theological argument to launch his appeal. And it really lasts the rest of the letter, in which he pleads with his listeners. He calls upon his audience to turn away from those who are misleading them and to come back to trusting in Christ alone for their forgiveness and salvation for all of their lives. And in so doing, in these three paragraphs, we see him bringing three forces to bear in his appeal to them. First of all, he summarizes his teaching so far. Then he reminds them of his example to them in verses 12 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 20, he issues a sober warning to them about those who are trying to mislead them. And it's a reminder to all of us who have responsibility for the faith of others, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, preachers and pastors, whatever it is that we have responsibility, to make sure that we teach people clearly, to make sure that we live as an example of how they should live, and to be bold enough to warn them about those who may try and mislead them. Well, let's look at each example in turn. And first, in summarizing his teaching, verses 8 to 11, essentially the apostle says, you are turning back to slavery under the law. By the way, this is my longest point, so don't get anxious if we seem to be forever in it. There's lots in it, and then the others are shorter. So firstly then, let's read from verses 8 to 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, he says, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, slavery was familiar to Paul's first century readers. And while the experience of slavery no doubt ranged from tortuous cruelty through a whole gamut of experiences to respectful care in some households, nevertheless, slavery was innately involving of the indignity of being bought and owned and sold like an object. It involved the burden of hard labor, and it involved the captivity of complete subservience to the will of another. Paul was plainly shocked and horrified that the Galatians would want to live as spiritual slaves by taking up the observance of Old Testament law. Now, he hasn't actually yet revealed the reason why that might seem so attractive. He'll explain that a little more in chapter 6, that it was attractive to take up the observance of Old Testament law in order to avoid persecution from Jewish nationalism for trusting in the cross of Jesus alone for salvation. And it was preferable to look good in the eyes of the establishment religious leaders. But he'll get to that in chapter 6. But Paul reminds them here that really they're essentially turning back to the kind of slavery that they had once known in pagan religion. They're now proposing, you see, to move on to observance of Old Testament law. They thought they were doing something noble and advisable and biblical. And Paul says this shocking thing. Actually, it's as if you're going back to your pagan religion. He says in verse 8, you were once slaves to those who by nature are not gods. In their former religious beliefs, which were probably a mixture of superstitious mystery cults originating in Egypt, the enforced Caesar worship, which was the official religion of the Roman Empire, and all kinds of Greco-Roman gods, including the worship of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, just down the road in Ephesus. Paul is quite plain about their pagan belief. In it, they did not know God. Notice, please, that the religions of the world do not give, as some suggest, complete or partial, or even preparatory knowledge of God. Paul refers here to those who by nature are not gods. He's not saying, incidentally, that those that they worshipped are some kind of sub-divine beings, as if they actually exist. No, he's saying that they don't exist at all, except in the imagination of the worshippers. You see, there is only one God, and his existence is evident in creation and in our moral consciences to condemn the development of alternative religious ideologies of which humanity is so fond, looking at the thousands of religions in the world. But we can only actually know him as he's revealed in Christ. And the beings that other religions worship, whether be Zeus or Vishnu or Allah or our own public glorious image, do not exist. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the apostle says that they involve the worship of demons, not because the gods are themselves demons, but because it is demonic activity, it's the influence of evil in the world to promote alternative religions and alternative gods to the one true God. But they don't actually exist. Now, the apostle says, those religions are, in fact, slaveries. Make no mistake, says the apostle, it's not just some faith, but actually all religious thinking, all human religion, is not the noble and dignifying spiritual adventure that we're told to think they are in a pluralistic society. Yes, worshippers may find some satisfaction and reassurance from having done their religious duties, in the same way as a slave might go to bed at night and be glad that they've done their duties well that day, but it doesn't stop them being slaves. You see, actually, they're still slaves, and indeed, says the apostle, all religious observance is slavery. You see, the observance religion is a burden. Many of your friends and colleagues, perhaps some of us here, know that. You look at the religions of the world and you just think, rules. You think, trying to keep the five pillars of Islam, you know, with the fasting in Ramadan and the giving of alms to the poor and making a pilgrimage to Mecca, praying five times a day and publicly confessing the faith, all kinds of duties and obligations. The very word Islam means submission. Or the Eightfold Noble Path of Buddhism. Or the all kinds of complicated rituals involved in those who are superstitious. The very essence of religion is the observance of rules. What is central to all human religious thinking is that if I do these things, A, B, C, D, E, and so on, I will somehow improve myself and make myself more acceptable to God, however I conceive him to be. But says the apostle, in the end, such burdens and such captivity are in fact cruel, indeed slavery. Now he says, you used to be in that slavery. Before you knew God through Jesus Christ, you were in religious slavery. But now, verse 9, look how different it is. Now you know and are known by God. You see, Christianity is not strictly a religion. It's a relationship. It's a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not just an intellectual perception of knowing him, but personal engagement with him. Now, of course, we don't hear voices. We're not psychiatrically unwell. We're not hearing voices in our ears. We don't see pictures of God anywhere. And yet we do have a relationship with God based in language. That when we read the Bible, the Spirit of God addresses us and we feel his personal address. When we respond in prayer and speak to him, we know we're speaking to him. And every genuine Christian speaks with warmth of their personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that the Spirit supports in our lives, that is nurtured with the Bible and prayer. Of course, if we don't spend much time in reading the Bible and praying, that relationship can go quite cool, and we can feel quite distant. But many of us will also have experienced deep and passionate times when we've been very close to God and personally engaged with him as he's spoken to us through his word, and as we've responded in heartfelt prayer. A deep personal relationship with God that cannot be found in any other religious ideology. Now the emphasis, says the apostle, is not so much on our knowing God, but on God knowing us. For it was all of his initiative. He came looking for us. Humanity is not really seeking for the one true God. Humanity, says the Bible, is looking for alternatives. More convenient alternatives. But God came after us and found us. He knew us. He knows us. And therefore, says the apostle, why on earth would you want to turn back to the weak and miserable principles of the law? In verses 9 to 10. Now, Paul is now likening the observance of Old Testament law to the slavery of pagan religion. This was incredibly provocative and bold language for a Jewish professor who'd become a Christian to use of those who are under the influence of Jewish teachers. But it's necessary to make his point. He says, look, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. We're not precisely certain of what kind of religious observance they'd taken up. Presumably, they were observing the laws of the Old Testament concerning Sabbaths and feast days, concerning festivals and new moon celebrations, seasons of festivals and sabbatical and jubilee years. All kinds of special days in the calendar, as the Old Testament required. They were taking up Old Testament law. Now, don't hear me or the apostle wrong. There's nothing wrong with keeping one day of the week special so that people can go to church. I mean, it's a jolly good idea to keep Sunday special and to protect the privileges of people in our society so we can all go to church on the same day. But it doesn't have to be a Sunday. It could be any day of the week. And we mustn't think that by coming to church on a Sunday, that means that we're somehow making ourselves acceptable to God. We're acceptable to God through Christ, not through making a special day in the week to go to church. Now, says the apostle, actually, you're turning back to weak and miserable principles. He says the Old Testament law is weak because it was never empowered to save anybody. As we saw a few weeks ago, the law was meant to show us our need of Christ. And it's miserable because having to live under it only shows you that you can't keep it. In fact, he calls them stoicheia. That is, those childish and basic and elemental principles were absolutely fine when the children were in the nursery, that is, before Christ came. But now that Christ has come, they're inappropriate now for Christians who know God in Jesus Christ. Why would you want to turn back to the slavery of the law when now you know or and are known by Jesus Christ? He says, I fear for you. I fear for you that I've wasted my time on you. Maybe all his teaching had been in vain. They seem to be turning back to Old Testament law and away from trusting in Christ entirely for salvation. Don't go back to that slavery. And maybe we know some people, maybe some of us here, are under pressure from those who would lead us astray to go back to the observance of Old Testament law. Maybe because we come from a Jewish background. Or maybe, let me say, even under Roman Catholicism, which as a system of thinking embraces many principles from the Old Testament and applies them as if Christ had never come. Laws concerning the Old Testament and the priesthood and the offering of sacrifices, and many of the laws of the Old Testament, including the laws of the year, of the calendar and so on, which are essentially, says the apostle, a slavery from which you've been set free through faith in Christ. Well, it's very bold language, isn't it? But there you are, he's summarizing his teaching, verses 8 to 11. And our first point, you are turning back to slavery under law. No wonder that when Martin Luther preached on these chapters and explained these chapters when he was studying Galatians way back in the 16th century, that Europe was set on fire with freedom from Roman Catholic and Old Testament law. Well, from his theological exposition, Paul now turns to remind his readers of their own relationship, and particularly of his example to them as he preached the gospel to them. And we find this described in verses 12 to 16. Let's read from verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong, he says. As you know, it's because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you and you did not treat me with contempt or scorn, instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" he says. To summarize this paragraph, I think it would be, "Become like me, for I became like you." Now, Paul doesn't for a minute mean that he wants them to take on his own personality, to become clones of him. You do find that sometimes, don't you, where people take up even the mannerisms and the kind of accent of their teachers. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about taking up the lifestyle that is shaped by the truth about Jesus Christ. He says, firstly, verse 12, "I became like you." Paul reminds the Galatians that when he visited them, he had abandoned observance of the Jewish law so as to draw alongside the Galatians. He explains in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was perfectly happy to take up that observance again as a cultural option when he was drawing alongside Jewish people. So paradoxically, he now asks them to become like him. That is, not to observe Jewish law, but to actually live free from having to observe Jewish law. In other words, since they lived in Turkey, and they were Gentile Christians, they were free not to observe the law of Israel. They were free. They were to be loyal to the gospel, but dead to the law. And not to do what the false teachers were saying, and urging them to become like them, that they had to become Jewish in order to be acceptable to God. Paul insists that they become like him, free. And he does so with pleading words. "I plead with you, brothers, with great affection and passion despite his despair. Please trust in Christ alone for your salvation from beginning to end is from Jesus Christ. You don't need to take up the observance of Old Testament law." There are a number of principles that derive from this, aren't there? You may recall that Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who went to China and from whom the China Inland Mission developed and from which has grown so much wonderful Christian work in China and so many Christian churches established there. Do you remember that Hudson Taylor took the groundbreaking and essential decision that he would live, dress and have his hair cut as a Chinese man would? In other words, that he would adapt his personal culture to those amongst whom he lived. Because he understood that to become a Christian requires faith in Jesus Christ and not becoming somebody else's culture. I remember having a conversation with a friend at Bible College who had lost his job in working in Sudan, I think it was, for a Christian church. Because the bishops there were requiring everybody who became a Christian to give up wearing the skins that they wore in the villages where they'd normally lived and take up Western dress. And Paul was insisting that they be allowed to continue wearing their clothes, which were right for the tribes they came from. Now, I don't know all the arguments about whether there was any religious connotation to the clothing that they wore. I don't think there was. I think this was just a kind of culture thing, that the African bishops were insisting that people had to become Western and had to take up Western clothes, instead of accepting that these new believers could trust in Jesus right there in the villages where they lived. He says, "I became like you." Then he says, "What about your welcome for me?" He says, verses 13 to 14. "You welcomed me." We don't know exactly what the illness was that caused Paul to stay with them. Some have suggested it was an eye disease because of the reference to you'd have them tearing their eyes out to give it to them. But that just may be Paul saying, "You love me so much, you'd have done the most extreme self-sacrifice. You would have even torn your eyes out for me." So we don't know that he had an eye problem, but that could be so. And it may be that this illness was what he calls elsewhere, his thorn in the flesh. He had some kind of physical suffering. And so he had to stay with them. And obviously, it would have been a burden for them to put him up, not knowing him and so on. But they welcomed him with great kindness and respectful hospitality. In fact, says the apostle, their kindness was more appropriate to an angel from heaven, or even Jesus Christ himself. No doubt because they recognized he had come from Jesus. But now things were so different. Somebody had twisted their attitude to him. Verse 15, "What has happened to all your joy?" Paul points out that the joy that they once derived from their relationship with Paul seems to be withering away. I don't think Paul is saying that this is just kind of an old friendship that's going cold because of lack of contact. Their joy in Paul was surely tied up with his gospel of freedom from religious burdens. But now that joy itself was draining away as they were taking up new burdens of Jewish religion and distancing themselves from the freedom that Paul had proclaimed in Christ. So he says, then what's happened to your joy? Do you remember how you were so joyful in the freedom that you knew from Jesus? And I just wonder whether if the apostle were here today, whether he might say the same to some of us. Where once when we became Christians, we were overjoyed at the freedom from guilt, at freedom from the slavery of having to try and be impressive enough for God and failing all the time. And we discovered that Jesus had lived the life we can't live. And he died the death that we should die so that we're free and acceptable to God because of him. What a joy that was when we first discovered that. I wonder what the apostle would say to some of us. How has that dribbled away? How is it that now when you serve for Christ, so much of it seems to be a duty in order to do what's right and to look good in the eyes of others and to kind of fit in and do your part in the church. And it's just, and somehow the joy's gone out of it. It's no longer because we're free, because of Jesus. And now it's more like a religious burden that we do to look good in the eyes of others. What has happened to all your joy? Says the apostle. Have I now become your enemy? Verse 16. By telling him the truth, as he always did, had Paul now become their enemy? Have they now been twisted by somebody else to feel angry with him for what he taught? Today I'm glad to say there was a new church launched near Durban in South Africa in a town called Ballito. Some of you will have heard of that place. It's a seaside place. It's been started under the leadership of Duane Olivier, who some of you will know and will remember as one of the apprentices in our trainee scheme. I spoke to him this morning and sent him best wishes from all of us here and indeed all the congregations in our family of churches. Now, Duane's intention in launching the church in Ballito is not just to reach the white people who live in the more prosperous part of Ballito, but he has learnt the Zulu language so as to draw alongside Zulus living in the townships all along the seaside. There are many, many Zulus living in those towns. It's critical, isn't it, for that church to make sure that they don't ask Zulus to leave Zulu culture in order to become members of that church, but that they are prepared to adapt the culture of their church to Zulu culture. So those believers can trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, in the freedom from having to take up a new way of life or the observance of Old Testament law, in order to be acceptable to God. We need to pray for that church, and we need to pray for ourselves, that we will be able to accept people from whatever background and to introduce them to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, where they are and as the people they are. Well, what has happened to them? Has somebody been twisting their thoughts? Yes, indeed, verses 17 to 20. The apostle now turns from reminding them of his example to them of how he lived amongst them to warning them about those who would twist their faith. And our third point, verses 17 to 20, those people are zealous to win you for themselves. Let's read from verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provide the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Those people are zealous. We don't know their names, Paul doesn't tell us, but his readers would have known who they were. And here he begins to expose the motivation, which is obvious in these false teachers. As I said, he'll explain in chapter 6 that they're driven by fear of persecution. But here he looks at the personal motivation in their hearts, which really amounts to selfishness. They're influencing these young Christians out of selfishness. He says in verse 17, they're zealous to win you over. They're plainly trying to court or seduce or attract these young believers in Paul's absence and to cut them off from their original gospel teacher, Paul. I have to tell you here today that this is quite common. This really is quite common, sadly, that those with a slightly different Christian theology or even just a slightly different culture will want to influence younger Christians in their direction. And sometimes to introduce separation between young Christians amongst us and in other churches as well, from their Bible teaching pastors, from those who taught them the faith. Can I say that we need to be very careful ourselves not to do this when we speak to other Christians? Whether it's with faint praise and the suggestion that somehow somebody's gospel teacher is not really all that good, you know, or even open criticism. If essentially the pastor or teacher who taught somebody else the Christian faith has brought them to faith in Jesus Christ and is essentially doing a good work, and the church is a Bible-teaching church, far be it from us, with faint praise or even criticism, to suggest that there's something lacking in that church and to drag people our way so as to influence them to join our little tribe here at TBT. We mustn't be like that. And we're prone to do it, aren't we, in our enthusiasm for our church. And maybe you haven't got any enthusiasm for our church. But if you have any enthusiasm for your church, and I hope you have, be careful when you're speaking to people who are going to perfectly proper Bible-teaching churches, not to drag people away or to introduce some separation between them and their gospel teachers, when their pastors could do with some encouragement from us instead, and to commend them and to say generous things about them and to be so glad that they're going to that church with that pastor. You see, the apostle says here, it's fine to be zealous if the purpose is good. He's very generous here. He accepts that he has left Galatia. Others will inevitably need to take up the role of teaching those he once taught. He's happy for that. He says elsewhere, you see, he's happy to leave them because he's left them with the word of God. He's happy to leave people under their care if they're teaching the word of God. So long as the purpose is good. Unfortunately, he suspects here that the purpose was not good. And that in the end, these false teachers wanted to influence these young Christians and to drag them back to the observance of Old Testament law. And so says the apostle in verse 19, he's in the pains of childbirth. Now, I know there are some here contemplating those pains with some trepidation, so I don't want to go into all the gory details yet again. It's come up a few times in the book of Galatians. Although I gather that, if you didn't know, Richard and Corin Hagen have given birth. Well, actually, it was Corin. So perhaps Richard could pass on to Corin all our best wishes and congratulations on the birth of Tom. And Richard admitted to me beforehand that it was a much bigger thing than he realized. And the whole shock of the pain of childbirth, don't worry, it's over very quickly. A bit of gas and air sorts it out. Having seen it a few times myself, I think I'll move on. The apostle says the agony that he's in worrying about these young Christians being influenced by false teachers, he likens to the agony of childbirth. It's as if for him he's having to go right back to the beginning. They had been born again through faith in Christ, but he feels he's gone back to the beginning again. It's as if he's having to give birth to them again. So painful, worrying about them. What he longs for, you see, is for Christ to be formed in you. Notice, please, not that they become like Paul in their cultural habits, but that Christ should be formed in them. He extends the image even to the idea of Christ almost being in them and growing like a little baby inside them. He more commonly speaks of us being conformed to Christ in the New Testament, but here he speaks of Christ being formed in them. He longs for them to be Christ-like. And so he's in agony about those who are being led astray. He says, verse 20, I wish I could be with you. He longs to be with them. He longs to be able to change his tone from this rebuking tone. He's so perplexed and worried about them. The two applications for us seem to me to be obvious. Let us care for those whom we pastor. Let us care for those whom we have influenced in coming to Christ. as much as a mother cares for a baby. Let us feel for them so much that it's painful and agonizing when they come under the influence of those who would drag them away after some different kind of theology. But also beware ourselves. Let us beware of some, perhaps themselves with good intentions, wanting to do what is right, and yet being zealous in the wrong way, to drag us away from Christ. Can I warn you that there will be those who will want to drag you away from faith in Christ as the only thing necessary for salvation from beginning to end? If it isn't happening already, it will happen to you at some stage in the future. That some will suggest that by taking up their religious disciplines, taking up their religious rules and laws, taking up their religion of any kind, whether it's of some kind of charismatic kind, or some kind of Roman Catholic kind, some kind of liberal rationalist kind, whatever it is, to take up their kind of religious observance and discipline, if you only take up their rules, that will make you more acceptable to God. And the apostle would say, you're acceptable to God in Christ, and beware of those who would drag you away from faith in him. I've said enough. I wonder if anybody's got any questions or comments they'd like to make about this passage, or indeed any prophetic insight into how this passage applies to us as a church or as individuals today. Those contributions would be very helpful. So anybody got any questions or comments or contributions they'd like to make? And I'll just warble on for a bit just to give you a moment to gather your thoughts and think whether you'd like to ask or say anything. Anybody like to ask a question? Thank you. Yes. Yes, please don't mishear me, of course. I mean, we all have many charismatic Christian friends, and indeed fewer, in my experience, Roman Catholic friends who do put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. But I don't want you to be naive. Within evangelical churches like our own, and with many kinds of different churches, there are rules and religious disciplines that become for some a kind of way of improving other people's Christianity so as to become more acceptable to God. Now, of course, for those who trust in Jesus, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have much to learn from both Catholic and charismatic and many other kinds of churches how to be more biblical where we are failing. But I just want to... I know we're very sensitive on this issue because we don't want to be heard to be critical of anybody, and it's right to be sensitive, especially in our culture. And yet I need somehow to say that you will find within different kinds of Christianity and indeed other religions as well, that human ideology quickly reemerges, that there are rules of how to be a Christian. And if you only take up our rules, that will make you more acceptable to God. So I'm just trying to point out that kind of religion and to warn you to be careful before you assume that somebody has got the superior way of being Christian. But I wouldn't want to be heard to say that evangelical churches aren't guilty of that as well. We are. Perhaps I should have said that. That might have been more helpful. So thank you. Yeah. Yes. That's a very helpful comment. The comment was just made that the International Church of Christ would do just that in coming back and saying that my baptism was inadequate. And in fact, I ran into the International Church of Christ in America, a very vibrant, a very active group of young people. But they essentially said that having not been baptized with their baptism, in the end, they had to conclude that they weren't quick to say so. I eventually dragged out to them that they didn't really think I was a proper Christian. Now, that in the end is a different gospel. Because how you become a Christian is your gospel. So if somebody is saying that you become a Christian by something other than faith in Christ alone, then that's something other than the Christian gospel. So thank you for that comment. There was someone waving up the top there. Was that Tim? Were you about to?
Yeah, no, sorry, my question was about...
Okay, just saying hello. Any other questions or comments that people would like to make? It's a very helpful comment just now. Stefan. Well, Stefan, you're able to say the things you've just said and really telling condemnation of Roman Catholicism in which you once lived because you were a Roman Catholic. Not now, I think, is fair to say. So thank you for saying that, and I'm sorry if I was too soft. It is generally true that Roman Catholics who have since become Christians generally want me to be much stronger. And people who haven't really known what Roman Catholicism is like are often telling me not to be so harsh. So you can't win. That's just part of being a teacher. You're absolutely right that if you actually observe Roman Catholicism, if you read a shorter catechism of Roman Catholic faith, the number of statements in there which are completely contrary to what the Bible says is shocking. They say that Christ is not enough in his person and in his work. So they say that Mary is a co-mediator with Jesus and the Queen of Heaven, and we can pray to her and to saints to mediate for us. They say that his work is not enough in the Mass. They add the sacrifice of the Mass and the work of the priest to the work of Jesus on the cross. They add, not only do they say Jesus is not enough, they say that the Word is not enough. They add the teaching of the councils and the ex cathedra declarations of the Pope to the teaching of the Scriptures. And they say that we're saved by grace, by which they mean the grace received through the sacraments to become good enough for God, which is basically human religion through sacraments. So you're absolutely right. And those are just a few of the horrific things that are true of genuine Roman Catholicism. However, I still want to be generous and say that I have met some who, despite all that horrific doctrine, have through some of the renewal movement influence, which is not a great movement, it's not a good movement, and yet have somehow stumbled across the truth of the Bible and have been brought to faith by evangelical friends. Now, having said that, I want to plead with them to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Many of them say to me they want to try and stay in order to change their local church, and I have to say, you will not change the Roman Catholic Church. It will take a revolution to change the Roman Catholic Church, certainly not as a young Christian. So if you know people who have become Christians who are Roman Catholic, the best thing they can do is to leave the Roman Catholic Church. And yes, it will send shock tremors through their family. And maybe the thing that's necessary to demonstrate to their families, and grandmother particularly, that the Roman Catholic faith is not saving faith. Have I said that strongly enough, Stefan? You're right to pick me up on that. I think that's fair. But it's easier for you to say it than for me, because I never was a Roman Catholic. Okay. Anyone want to come back on this? Good, we've run out of questions. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the apostle opening his heart in this passage and showing us what's there. We thank you, Lord, for this important teaching that religious ideology is cruel slavery. Help us to remember that. And while we respect those who hold such views and hold different religious views, help us not to respect the views. For indeed, religion, everything that we think up, is that cruel slavery of human religion. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the apostles' heart so concerned for those who are being led astray. And we ask, Lord God, that you'd help us to be zealous in the right way, zealous to see Christ formed in other people, not wanting to win people to our way of doing things where it's just cultural, but at the same time, very cautious and aware that there are those who will want to win us to their religious disciplines, as a way of being acceptable to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are acceptable to you through Jesus Christ and not through observing the law. We ask, Lord God, that you'd protect each one of us from abandoning Christ, that you'd never take away or never let us lose our joy of trusting in Christ alone for our salvation from beginning to end. For we ask it in his great name and for his glory. Amen.